I would invite you to turn to our text in John 4. We're looking at a passage that deals with a man who's called a nobleman or a royal official. It begins in verse 46 and it goes through the end of the chapter, verse 54. And I want to read the whole passage this morning just as we begin to kind of get the setting established. John 4, starting in verse 46. He came therefore again to Cana. Now I know that's not the way you've heard it pronounced. That's the right pronunciation. And I'm just about to give up on trying to give it the right pronunciation because I think it just may confuse people more than anything else. I think I'm going to go ahead and give the anglicized version of it, Cana, which the people of Cana would not even have recognized what I was talking about if I said it to them. But let's go with it. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death, serious, serious illness. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Very strong negative there that's used there. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Verse 50. This is where we'll pick it up today. Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, "He didn't begin to get better, he just was better. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Aorist tense, gone. 1 minute, had a high fever, probably over 100 degrees. Next minute, 98.6. Next second, next nanosecond, that fast. The fever left him. So the father knew that it was all at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed. It's interesting, isn't it? He'd believed before. Now he really believed. And his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Even though faith is a gift of God the Holy Spirit, in some people's hearts, it's not what you might consider an instant gift. It's something that starts out tiny, mustard seed, and grows and expands over time until it ultimately becomes true saving faith. It wasn't at the beginning, but it emerges into that ultimately. In the text of Scripture we are currently studying, it happened that way in the heart of a nobleman, a man who served in the royal court of a king. This king probably wasn't really a king. He was Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, and one of four tetrarchs who took over Herod's territory, at least a quarter of Herod's territory. His territory was in the area of Galilee. He worked for that man. He was a royal official, probably Jewish, since Jesus included him with the Jews in a statement he made earlier. When his young boy became desperately sick, so sick that death hung over his bed like an ominous dark shadow, the nobleman had to do something. And so he went in search of Jesus, who had earned a reputation as a miracle worker. The nobleman was driven by love for his child to seek whatever means he had of finding some way of saving this child's life, finding healing. The doctors of that day could not in any way have even begun to help this child. In John 4, verses 43 to 54, which I just read to you, there is a progression of faith upward in the nobleman's heart from its lowest form, which is faith based upon what he'd heard about Jesus being a miracle worker and probably a healer, to its highest form, personal faith, faith in Jesus himself as the Savior of his own soul. So that progression takes place, and we see it right here in this passage, in these verses. Last time we saw the first three stages in that progression of the nobleman's faith. Stage one, faith in Jesus' fame as a miracle worker, the least commendable basis for faith. The nobleman had a false expectation of how Christ would go about the miracle of healing his son. In his mind, he had it all planned out. Jesus would come to his home. He would somehow persuade Jesus to come to his home in Capernaum, 16 miles away from where Jesus was at the time, Cana. He would come into the home, enter the room where the little boy was lying there on his bed, probably very listless. He would do something dramatic. He would do some wondrous deed, and the boy would start feeling better. And by the end of the day, he would be feeling quite normal again. Jesus had chided the nobleman for thinking this way, saying, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Still today, some people have false expectations about what they would expect of Christ if Christ were to save their souls. They haven't experienced it. They've heard of others who have, and they kind of get ideas as far as what that would involve. They may be told that it involves unusual experiences and phenomena of some kind. Others have simply conjured up such ideas in their own minds. So they mistakenly believe that some spectacular event would happen if they ever actually became born again. Like what? Maybe feelings of ecstasy. On the other hand, maybe feelings of despair that lead them to deep repentance. Or on the other hand, maybe dreams or visions or even some sort of out-of-body experience. In reality, Jesus usually saves people's souls without that kind of phenomenon. And oftentimes, even without their experiencing any sort of extraordinary feelings at all. Now, personally, I have to say, I did have feelings. I did have a sense of being washed and cleansed and renewed and, you know, just like a new creature in Christ. But I kind of wonder if that's because, in my case, it happened when I was a child. And I was just a little more open to that sort of thing. I don't know. A lot of people don't have anything like that. They don't receive anything like that. Bobby, my wife, did not have that kind of experience, even though she's born again. Most of those Christ saves just quietly exercise simple faith in him as Savior and Lord and find eternal life for their souls, sometimes very much unexpectedly. That was stage one. Then it came to stage two. For this nobleman, faith in Jesus based on the nobleman's love for his own son. This represented a step beyond the nobleman's original faith at stage one. But it was still fairly weak faith in Jesus himself. It was a stronger form of faith in Christ the miracle worker, driven by his love for his son. As we saw last time, he was open to this deeper faith in Christ because he wanted and he needed for what he had heard about Jesus as the miracle worker to be true. He needed that. So he was open to it. He had no other hope for his son's survival than Jesus. He was like Peter, who when in chapter 6 of John, Jesus' followers start abandoning him. And Jesus looked at his disciples, his apostles, and he said to them, "Are you too going to leave me?" And Peter spoke for the whole group when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We can't leave you. There's nobody else for us to go to. Nobody else does the things you do. No one else says the things you say. We have no other option. We've got to stay." The nobleman was also like the Gentile woman who ask Jesus to heal her demonized daughter, saying, "Lord, help me." That's all she could say. And Jesus replied to her, saying, "It is not good to take the children's bread," and by children he was referring to the Jewish people, "and throw it out to the dogs," a reference to Gentiles like her. And the woman's response is remarkably humble. Her answer is, "Yes, Lord." In other words, "I agree with that." But then she added, "But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Very humble. May each one of us have such faith in Jesus that even if he were to rebuke us, we would not and could not leave him. We don't have that option. He is our soul's only hope. We have nowhere to go. There is no other hope. So the nobleman had gone through stage one, followed by stage two, based upon his love for his child, and then he came to stage three in his faith development or progression of faith. Faith in Jesus based on the nobleman's fear that his son was about to die. He was cornered. He desperately wanted to keep his son alive, fearful that he was going to lose him. This, again, is a step beyond stage two in terms of its intensity, but it doesn't yet reach to the level of soul-saving faith because it's faith in Christ's power, not in Christ himself. And you say, but that's a pretty subtle difference. It is subtle, but it's significant, very significant. The nobleman pleaded with Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies," and you can hear panic in his voice. There's a sense of desperation here. Even in this third stage of growth of the nobleman's faith, he's still asking for the same thing. "Jesus, come down to Capernaum. You can't save my son's life up here in Cana. You've got to come those 16 miles down to Capernaum." He simply couldn't believe that our Lord was capable of healing his son at long distance, and given the fact he'd never seen the boy. "How are you going to save my son? You won't even recognize which boy it is down there in Capernaum who needs to have his life saved." The faith of this nobleman was very limited, but it was very intense at this point because he had such a feeling of desperation. This should teach us to never stop pouring our hearts out to the Lord when we are gripped with anxiety for some reason, because Jesus responded to the nobleman's anxiety by saving the life of his son. That's all he had going for him. It wasn't "save my son because I'm such a good man, I'm such a moral Jewish man." It wasn't that. "Save my son because if you don't, he's going to die." It was a sense of urgency. It's desperation appealing to Jesus as the creator and master of life. And with regard to us as Christians, Paul put it like this in Philippians 4. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your life and your mind in Christ Jesus." Each of these advances in the nobleman's faith manifested an incremental increase in his faith toward becoming saving faith. Today we're going to look at four more stages of that development of faith in the nobleman's heart. Starting out with committed faith, that will be stage four. And then confirmed faith, stage five. And then climactic faith, at which he becomes born again, stage six. And finally, what I'm going to call conflagration faith. And I'll explain that when I get there. Stage four, committed faith. Referring to the nobleman's commitment to believe in Jesus' own words. True faith of any kind involves some sort of commitment. Without commitment, there's no faith, not real faith. We can talk about faith, but unless there's some sort of commitment, it's not genuine faith. When you pop the tab and drink the Coke out of a can, you're performing an act of faith. You're committing yourself to the belief that whatever is in that can is not going to do you any harm. You may never even see the liquid itself as it goes straight from the can into your throat. And you know nothing about the person who made up that batch or poured the Coke into that can. You've never met him. You don't know anything about him. You don't know whether or not he was wearing a hairnet or a beard net when he made that Coke. You don't know whether he was wearing gloves or had washed his hands. You don't know if he came to work with a cold or came to work drunk that day or came to work high on drugs that day. You don't know. You never see him. You have faith in the word Coke. You have faith that somebody, because that's such a big company, is doing his job and checking these things out to make sure things are working the way they're supposed to, and you're not going to get harmed because somebody dropped the ball. Let me give you another example of faith. Driving your car into an intersection is a commitment of your life to the assumption that the cross traffic has a red light, even though you may not be able to actually see that red light because of those little tubular hoods they have around the lights. In other words, that the machine which changes the lights is working properly, even though you know machines break down, and you know that because you're driving one, and you know it breaks down. An act of faith. We live our whole lives by constantly making such assumptions, committing ourselves to them in faith, and acting on them. Anyone who does not think he lives by faith ignores reality, ignores the fact that he's constantly making faith commitments and acting upon them. The nobleman in our text knowingly made a commitment to faith in the truthfulness and the reliability of Jesus' words. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. This was a great act of commitment to faith in Jesus' words. Christ had not gone to Capernaum as the nobleman had asked him to. He, in his sovereign omnipotence and omniscience, had fully and instantly healed this child, a child he had never seen with his own eyes. Jesus did it on his own terms. He didn't capitulate. He did not go to Capernaum as the nobleman had requested. And he did it sight unseen, simply speaking out of existence whatever bacteria or virus it was that had caused this terrible fever to inflict this child's body to the point where he was in danger of losing his life. The nobleman had just said in the verse before this, "Sir, come down," meaning come down to Capernaum, "before my child dies. If I can get you there fast enough, I can keep my son alive." He had thought it necessary to somehow get Jesus down into his house, into that room where the boy was lying, in order to save his son's life. Now he abandons that. He abandons this incorrect belief that he's got to somehow use his power or his negotiation skills or his power of persuasion to move Jesus those 16 miles, get him down there to Capernaum. Gives that up. He committed himself to believing that Christ had healed his son, and he left for home in spite of the fact that Jesus was still that 16 miles away from his home in Capernaum. And he did so without repeating his request again for Jesus to accompany him. This was the moment of truth when the man decided to trust Jesus rather than his own preconceived ideas. He had his own ideas as how this whole thing was supposed to work. He abandoned those. He relinquished those. He just put the whole case in Jesus' hands and said, "In essence, I trust you." He couldn't see his son, so he had no direct evidence of his son's healing, but he decided nonetheless to simply believe the Lord, take him at his word, and not ask any more questions or make any more requests. Just to go with whatever Jesus was doing. He was unlike most Galileans in that sense, because they did require signs and wonders before they would believe in Jesus' power. And Jesus couldn't feed them enough to keep them satisfied. They would just assimilate his signs and wonders and miracles and healings and all the things he did and just say, "Well, what have you done for us lately? Give us another sign. Maybe you can kind of prop up our faith one more time." The nobleman didn't do that. He took a different direction. He made the right decision. He committed himself to it, not knowing by any means other than his faith that his son's life and death struggle was now over. And life had won thanks to Jesus' intercession on his behalf. He had saved the boy's life. This man stood upon his infantile faith, gained in stages 1, 2, and 3, which we saw last time. Standing upon those, he rose to level 4 by God's grace, a higher level of faith. Notice, too, that the nobleman acted obediently based upon his commitment to believe Jesus' words. Jesus had given him a command, go, imperative, go. And he went off. He responded, believing that when Jesus said, your child lives, it was absolutely true. It was reliably true. If he hadn't really believed it, he would have stayed right there with Jesus, continuing to beg him to come to Capernaum. Or he would have said, well, I'll go, but show me some sign. Give me some indication that this has happened. I can't see my son right now. He's way down there at Capernaum, and I don't know that for sure. He didn't do any of that. He could go, and he could go with confidence. Your son lives was enough for him. That's all he required. At this point, the nobleman's faith had matured a bit, so that it was now based on Jesus' words alone. At one time, his faith had been based only on Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker, but no longer. He had grown past that. Nor did he wait for a sign before he believed. Jesus had said, go, your son lives, and so he went, expecting to find his son alive when he got home. And yet he couldn't see it with his eyes. He could see it in his mind by faith, but he couldn't see it with his own eyes because he wasn't there. Now, allow me to ask you a few questions, and I would ask you to personalize these questions. Put yourself next to this nobleman, who's not even a true believer, not a born-again believer at this point. Certainly does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, and if you are a believer, you do. So line yourself up against him and see how you measure up, back to back, which one makes the grade. Can you implicitly believe Jesus? Are you capable of that? Is your faith capable of that? Can you implicitly believe Jesus and his words like that without setting up any other conditions by which he must first prove himself to you before you'll give in and relinquish your hardened disbelief and unbelief? Can you do that? Can you simply trust his word without insisting that he assure you of your salvation by giving you certain signs or certain feelings? You know that his word says he died on the cross to atone for the sins of those who believe in him, and that God forgives and forgets those people's sins. Can you believe that? Can you simply believe that and stop saying to God, well, I sort of believe that. Give me a sign or give me a feeling of confidence about that. Can you quit that program and just take him at his word? Assume he's not lying to you. Assume he's not playing some game with you, not teasing you. He's told you the truth. Can you do that? Is his word sufficient for you? Can you accept it and go your way as the nobleman went his? Can you assume that Jesus has saved you and behave as if you knew that was true as the nobleman did? Can you rejoice by faith in your salvation without saying to yourself, I just simply can't believe it? Can you say to yourself instead, Jesus says, he who believes on me has eternal life. I believe on him, therefore I must have eternal life. Can you do that? Can you say within yourself, my assurance that I am saved is in the fact that I have believed in Jesus as he has told me to do, so I will no longer seek any sort of feeling or sign from God, but will trust wholly on Christ's word and what I know to be my own obedience to his word. Can you do that? Can you commit your own heart to believing Jesus' words with regard to your soul's life, just as the nobleman believed and committed himself to Jesus in terms of his son's life? Stage 4, committed faith. Makes all the difference between stage 3 and stage 4. That brings us to stage 5. Confirmed faith. Verse 51. As he, the nobleman, was now going back, meaning going back to his home in Capernaum, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. The boy had been hovering close to death, and everybody was afraid he was going to go over the cliff, that he was soon going to be dead indeed. But the nobleman's servants met him on the road and gave him the good news that the son had experienced a full, instantaneous, miraculous recovery and healing. The nobleman's slaves had been amazed. They couldn't wait to tell their master what had happened to his son. So they struck out toward Cana, met him on the road, and delighted in giving him the wonderful news, probably each one of them excitedly talking over the other one's voices, anxious to add one more detail that would thrill the owner of these slaves. Verse 52. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Again, aorist tense verb, left him, gone. If he'd had a thermometer in his mouth, it couldn't have kept up with the change in the temperature of his body. It was that fast. The time of the healing is not clear to us. You say, what do you mean it's not clear? It's right there, seventh hour. Yeah, that's right, but we don't know what the seventh hour was. There are two versions of it because there were two methods of calculating time. If you were a Jew, your system of time measurement would have made that 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Maybe that's when it was. The Romans had a different system altogether. In their time system, it would have been 7 o'clock that night. We're not sure which it was. Frankly, it doesn't matter. Which time it was, I'm not sure, but this I know. First of all, by the time the nobleman and his slaves met each other on the road, they were referring to the time and the day of the miraculous healing as, quote, yesterday. So somehow a night has intervened here. Secondly, we know that the nobleman knew his son had been healed exactly at the same time Christ had said he was healed, the seventh hour, whatever time that was. He understood what time it was, and he understood that that time was exactly the same time the servants said, or slaves had said, that the boy was healed. He was connecting the dots. He was seeing the one connected with the other as a cause-effect relationship, identical in time. Thirdly, the healing had not occurred as the nobleman expected. We know that. He had assumed that the boy's fever would gradually descend and subside as nature sort of took its course. And then he would begin to slowly regain his strength and get to feeling better. But that's not what happened. That's not what the slave said. What they had seen was an instant, complete healing, which had suddenly caused this little boy to spring out of bed and start acting like himself, bouncing all over the house once again with his normal, energetic, young body. Probably all the women in the house were saying, slow down, you're going to have a relapse, relapse, in their nurturing, caring way. And you couldn't slow him down. It was a wonderful thing that the nobleman's faith had come so far, but it was still growing stronger, being now confirmed as it was by the facts reported to him by his servants. He was still experiencing amazement at Jesus' power to heal far and beyond his own expectations. God's grace had been much greater than he had anticipated. And what he was learning is that it's impossible to overestimate the Lord or to have too much faith in his power. But that is the essence of what makes such a miracle a divine miracle. Verse 53. So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." This was the confirmation. This is what made this confirmed faith at this point. It was the confirmation of the nobleman's faith. He was now a believer in Jesus' word, if not in Jesus himself. And yet he was still discovering new horizons of Jesus' glory and goodness and power. His faith continued to grow stronger as he kept receiving more from his Lord than he ever expected. We can relate to this nobleman and his faith, can't we? He didn't get what he asked for from the Lord because Jesus did not come with him to Capernaum. He'd begged him, please come with me to Capernaum, assuming that's got to happen before this child can be saved by Jesus. He didn't get that. He got something much greater and much grander. And that's often the story in our lives as well, isn't it? God's word tells us to do certain things and to live certain ways, so we do it as an act of obedience. And then we just watch to see what the results, the consequences, the blessings of that are going to turn out to be. And we do see results. But rarely do we see the results we expected. We see something different. But as we reflect on those results, we realize how short-sighted our expectations had been and how gracious and wise our Lord had been in response to our need and our request and our obedience to Him. The ultimate result is that our faith is confirmed in practical experience. And we, like the nobleman, keep discovering over and over how little we know of Jesus, how undersized our faith in Him actually is. The faith that first saves is rarely full-grown faith. It has plenty of room for growth and expansion until we fully and finally rest our souls in Jesus' words, not in our own feelings, until we can say what David said in Psalm 37, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Until our hearts are so fully and finally fixed on the truth that God is true, though every man be proven a liar, that nothing can shake our faith in Him, in His grace, in His power, in His word. What have we seen? Committed faith. Confirm faith. And now we finally reach that level of climactic faith. At the second part of verse 53, we read, and he himself believed. There it is. He's finally gotten there. He's been through five other stages, but now he's there. He himself believed. Very emphatic statement. Before now, the nobleman believed that Jesus' words were reliable. Now he believes in Jesus himself. In verse 50, he had believed in Jesus' specific promise. Your son lives. He had acted upon it. He was committed to it. But his belief now in verse 53 is something beyond that. His faith has become climactic faith, like the faith of the Samaritans. He believes Jesus is the Christ. He believes Jesus is the Savior of men. He believes Jesus is the Son of God. And beyond all that, he has, by his faith, formed a personal, loving relationship with Christ, seeking to know him and to get to know him better and better and better, not simply to use him for the benefit of himself and his son. Now he wants Jesus. Everything else is simply a side benefit. He wants Jesus. In other words, he's believed in Jesus unto his own salvation. The nobleman had earlier committed himself to believing and trusting that Jesus' promise of healing for his son was true. He believed that. But now it's something else going on here. His trust has now been confirmed with the statement of the servants that the boy was alive and healed. He knew that Jesus had fulfilled his promise. So now it goes beyond the promise and the words to Jesus, Jesus' character, Jesus' love, Jesus' being, who Jesus is. Now the nobleman's faith has reached the climactic level of saving faith in Christ himself. And here it comes, he is born again. Reflecting on all that Jesus had done for him, he embraced him by faith. This is something that only believers have experienced. Something to which non-believers could never relate. We can talk about it right over their heads. They don't get it. They haven't been there. They haven't done it. They are baffled by our tenacious hold on such faith because they don't understand how intensely sure we are of it. It can't be taken from us. It's ours. It's us. They only know that they cannot argue us out of it. We have seen it. We have heard it. We have felt it. We have tasted it. We have handled the good word of God and the joys and the power of the age to come. They haven't. They just don't understand it. It's as if they don't even have the vocabulary to understand it. They would look at Jesus' promise and the actual healing of the boy, and they would have said, boy, did you ever get lucky? They can't connect the dots. There's no connection in their minds. They can't do it, and they never will be able to do it until the Holy Spirit enables them to do it, to make that closure. To us, it's something very different. It wasn't luck. There was no coincidence there at all. It was something wonderful. We see no coincidence in the fact that Christ spoke the words and the boy was instantly healed at precisely the same moment. No coincidence at all. Cause and effect. Absolute cause and effect. We can only say to them, my friend, if you had experienced what we have, you too would acknowledge that what has happened in our hearts is all the work of Jesus' hand. We have to believe it, because the change in our hearts and in our lives has convinced us that the Holy Spirit is at work within us. We can't change that. We can't disbelieve that. It's part of us. Finally, we come to stage 7, what I'm going to call conflagration faith. A conflagration is a fire that spreads and grows larger. In the case of the nobleman, his faith spread to other people in his household like a conflagration of fire. At the end of verse 53, we read, he himself believed, and his whole household. The nobleman had now believed in Jesus in the fullest sense. Not simply as a healer, or a miracle worker, or even as a prophet, but also as the Son of God, the Lord God, the Savior of men's souls. What followed was a wonderful spreading of his faith to other people over whom he exercised some sort of influence. When he arrived at home, his wife undoubtedly met him at the door with tears of joy and gratitude glistening in her eyes, about to fall over the brink of her eyelids, because their son, and she could give him this wonderful news, was alive and well. She didn't know. He already knew that. The boy had fully recovered. He was now acting like his normal self. All their plans for the future had been put on hold because he was sick and might not survive. Now they could start building plans again and safely know the boy was alive and would live those plans out. The man's poor wife had been devastated by having to watch the fever wreck and ravage her son's body, and seeing the life slowly seep out of this little boy. She must have listened with avid interest as her husband described his meeting with Jesus and what he'd said about the boy being alive and living. She might have commented on what a wonderful person this Jesus must be if he had the power to speak life back into their child, and to do so at such distance, never having seen the boy, having never seen Jesus, but knowing only what her husband had told her about him. She herself believed in him, and she too became born again. The little boy was part of the household himself. He was probably skipping about merrily at this point. You seldom feel as healthy as you do after you've recovered from a prolonged and serious illness. He was probably climbing the walls, feeling so good. The father explained to him just how sick he had been, just how close he had come to dying. When a man called Jesus said, your son lives, and he'd been made instantly well. Even a youngster like this boy can believe in Jesus like that. Even he can be saved. And he has good reason to be saved and to believe. He's the only one who felt that power within himself. He's the one who had been healed. He didn't know why at that moment. He didn't know why he couldn't really say what was going on the moment before, but now he's awake and he's alive and full of energy and health, and he must have sensed that and wondered, how'd this happen? And the father simply filled in the blanks and told him. The servants or slaves were part of that household too. And they too believed in Jesus, as the nobleman described for them the conversation Christ had had with the master, their master. They must have watched fearfully as the child's health deteriorated. And they too must have keenly sensed their own inability, their own weakness, their own helplessness to stop this tragedy from reaching its inevitable end, the boy's death. They may have pictured with dread in their minds the terrible scene that would inevitably occur. There would be a knock on the door would open, the father would enter. The father would notice no one's making eye contact with him. Hopefully the mother would come over, his wife, and explain to him, "Our beloved child has died." How would he take it? He is their owner. They're his slaves. Would bitterness replace his normal kindness? And would they now become victims of that bitterness due to his reaction to his son's death, which he simply couldn't handle? Is that how it was going to go down? No. None of that mattered now. The son was alive and well. It was nothing but good news. It was nothing but rejoicing in that household. They too placed their faith in Jesus based upon what the nobleman told them about this dear man. Thus, a spark of faith, which had begun with the father's hearing about Jesus, the miracle worker, had smoldered, grown, burst into fire as he committed himself to believing Jesus' words. Then the fire had expanded into a living faith that had saved the man's soul. And now it was a conflagration spreading from person to person in this joyous household due to Jesus' grace and power having saved the nobleman's son. John concludes this chapter and in this story with a summary that we find in verse 54. This again is a second sign that Jesus performed, meaning in Galilee. It wasn't the second miracle he'd ever performed. Second miracle in Galilee, however. He had performed other miracles in Judea. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Jesus had shown himself to be the Son of God by being a miracle worker, having miraculous powers. He had given the people of his own time, and he's given the people of our time through the words of Scripture every reason to believe in him and every reason to love him for the good God that he is. Let's go to him in prayer. Jesus, it is our delight to come to you, the lifesaver of this little boy. You saved him from death. You saved his parents and his family and his household from the heartache of that empty chair, which would always remind them of the little boy who had died. More importantly than that, you save us from the consequences of our sin. You are a good God. You are a gracious God. You are a beloved Savior, and we praise your name for it. Help us to grow in our faith. If there are folks here this morning who are somewhere in that progression from faith based upon your ability to do miracles to faith that is a relationship with you, a personal relationship with you, such as the nobleman developed, bring them along. By your Holy Spirit, bring them along. Give them the power, give them the boldness and the courage to commit themselves to you in faith. Confirm that faith, we pray, in their own hearts and lives, and then bring it to that climactic moment when they simply turn their hearts and themselves over to you. And by grace, become born again. And can then experience with those of us who have already become born again that joy and that sense of belonging to you. We pray that you would accomplish these things through us, even as we, with conflagration of faith, share these joys with others and begin them on the road of faith as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.